Going to be back in the book of Luke today, and you can turn to Luke to get ready. By way of introduction, I want to talk to you about our love of stories. I love stories. I love to read stories in Scripture, love to read stories in novels or in history, watch movies. We love stories, and I think everybody especially loves the story of an underdog. Who doesn't like a rags-to-riches tale? Maybe a come-from-behind victory, a Cinderella story. Very literally, we like the Cinderella story. You think of someone that was so kind of downcast and undervalued and persecuted, but in the end she lives happily ever after. We love that. Or the story of Rudy. There's a ton of movies. You could have Rudy, or you could have Hoosiers, or you could have any number of things, but a story about somebody that is overcoming so much. You think of Princess Diana, the people's princess. One reason that she is so beloved among really all over the world, but especially among the British, is that she was nobody. She didn't come from any noble birth. She was just a peasant, I guess, to use a term from previous generations. And yet she became a world leader, if not by position, at least by influence. Rocky, we love the Rocky story. You talk about somebody going from nothing to becoming strong and kind of iconic. In literature, we love the play Pygmalion. Became the musical My Fair Lady. Somebody, Eliza Doolittle, going from being nothing to being made into this lady, rags to riches. That is a picture of a racehorse named Seabiscuit. One of my favorite books, kind of a history niche, is the book Seabiscuit by Laura Hildenbrand. If you haven't read that, it's just a very enjoyable read. She's the same person that wrote the story about Louis Zamperini called Unbroken. Just a great writer. It's turned into a movie. That is a kind of an underdog story. Not only an undersized horse, but then you have an owner and a trainer and a jockey, and all of them have been down on their luck. And just a beautiful story. We love things like that. I love things like that. The story of Ben Carson. This is one of the few here, I guess, that is history. But the story of Ben Carson, a guy that is from the inner city, single mom, abject poverty, and he becomes this world-renowned brain surgeon. What a great story. If you haven't read Gifted Hands, you would enjoy that. This is just kind of pop culture, but do you know Susan Boyle? She was on Britain's Got Talent, and it could have been Paul Potts or any number of other people, but here's this lady comes out, and maybe it's all scripted ahead of time, but she seems so unlikely. It kind of made fun of her. And then she has this angelic voice. Those are the Wright brothers. I just finished a book about Wilbur and Orville Wright. And I was so moved by the story that I actually came to tears. I know that's hard for you to imagine, being the kind of person I am. But here are these brothers. There's all these people in the world that are trying to fly, and they're so well-funded. And these brothers have nothing except grit and brain and determination. And eventually they fly, but nobody believes it. And for a couple of years, they're mocked as being liars. And then finally, when they go to Europe and start flying, there is this moment where everyone comes to them and they're kind of vindicated. Like, you know what? Forgive us for making fun of you. You were right. And it's a great story. We think about the Miracle on Ice from 1980. I could go on and on and on and on and on. We love stories about people that started with nothing and somehow succeeded. And actually, it's a very prominent picture that we have in Scripture. And it's more than just human interest story. There's a reason that the Bible blesses those who are apparently so weak. Now, I look back, we've been away from our study in the Gospel of Luke for about 5 months. We've had a lot of different things that have happened, from missions to ordinations to Christmas to just other reasons that we've had some topical or one-off sermons. But I want to get back to the book of Luke, and I'm actually very excited about it because we're going to be getting into a section full of some amazing parables, and then we're moving toward the crucifixion, and that'll be a delight to study together. So we're going to Luke, but I want to give you just kind of an overview from biblical history. I gave you a bunch of underdogs from history and kind of pop culture. But you think about the scriptures. We have the Lord speaking to Gideon, and he's going up against a massive army, and the Lord keeps whittling down his small army to be smaller and smaller. Judges 7:6, the Lord said to Gideon, "With 300 men who laughed or who drank water with their hand, I will save you and give the Midianites into your hand. Let all others go, every man to his home." And then the Lord wrought a great victory. 1 Samuel 14:6, there's a battle with the Philistines. And the hero in this particular battle is Jonathan. He says to the young man who carried his armor, "Come, let us go over to the garrison of these uncircumcised. It may be that the Lord will work for us, for nothing can hinder the Lord from saving by many or by few." That is a beautiful statement. Maybe the Lord will work. Nothing can hinder him, and it doesn't matter to him what the odds are. He can deliver by many or by few. Of course, we have David standing before Goliath, and all over pop culture, every sporting event that has an underdog, we call a David and Goliath story. David stands before this giant, and all of the armies of Israel are cowering, and David said to the Philistine, "You come to me with a sword and with a spear and with a javelin, plus you have about 300 pounds on me and, you know, a foot and a half. But I come to you in the name of the Lord of hosts," that is the Lord of armies, "the God of the armies of Israel, whom you have defied. And not only am I going to fight you, but I will cut your head off." And of course he did. Zechariah 4, we have the people have lost the nation. They've gone into exile, the northern tribes into Assyria, and then the southern tribes into Babylon. And the temple has been ruined and they're scattered. And they go into bondage for 70 years. And then the Lord allows these waves of Jews to return. But it seems so improbable that they're going to have any strength or ability in the future whatsoever. And then in Zechariah, we have this promise to the leader Zerubbabel. It says, "He said to me, 'This is the word of the Lord to Zerubbabel, not by might nor by power, but by my spirit, says the Lord of hosts.'" What will happen by my spirit? Well, a few verses later, "Whoever has despised the day of small things shall rejoice and shall see the plumb line in the hand of Zerubbabel." What do you mean the plumb line? They're going to rebuild the temple. We're going to see success. We're going to see the blessing of God, as unlikely as it seems. I could quote so many other Old Testament passages, Bethlehem, nothing of a town. "Though you are tiny among the many in Israel, yet from you shall the Messiah come, he whose goings forth have been from everlasting." In Luke, the Lord Jesus is speaking to the disciples. He says, "You give to them something to eat," that is to the multitudes. "And they said, 'We have no more than 5 loaves and 2 fish, unless we are to go and buy food for all these people.' For there were about 5,000 men." Those are scary odds. 5,000 men and a handful of fish and bread. The Lord Jesus, in describing his coming death, would say, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless a grain of wheat falls to the earth and dies, it remains alone. But if it dies, it bears much fruit." We'll get back to this concept when we get to the meat of the message. Acts 1:15, you have the founding of the church. And in Acts 1, before we have Pentecost and kind of the birth of the church, we have a record that in those days, Peter stood up among the brethren. The company of persons was in all about 120. So Jesus had done all these miracles. He fed multitudes. He had risen from the dead. And the total number of the disciples, at least gathered in Jerusalem at the time, was 120. You know, this section right here. Small group for a life work. Small group for a Messiah that gave his life and then rose again and ascended into heaven. 120 people. And yet, by chapter 4, these cowards have been so transformed. It says, "Now when the Sanhedrin saw the boldness of Peter and John and perceived that they were uneducated, common men, they were astonished and they recognized that they had been with Jesus." So not only are they few in number, but they're nobody. They're not impressive. They don't have degrees. They don't have credentials. They don't have power. But that's the way of God. 1 Corinthians 1 talks to the Corinthians and it says, you know, not many of you are impressive. You don't seem important in the eyes of the world, but God chose what is foolish in the world to shame the wise. God chose what is weak in the world to shame what is strong. God chose what is low and despised in the world, even the things that are not, to bring to nothing things that are. Chapter later, Paul talks about his preaching. He says, my speech and my message were not in plausible words of wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power, so that your faith might not rest in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God. See, all of this really is coming to this point. The reason that God uses small things is so that the power is obviously coming from Him and not from those things and not from us. If God can deliver with a little shepherd boy, if God can deliver with 300 know-nothing soldiers against an army of Midianites, if God can turn the world upside down with 120 cowering, uneducated disciples, the glory goes to Him and to Him alone. Paul says again in 2 Corinthians that we have the power of the gospel, the very light of God shining in our hearts. But we have this treasure in jars of clay, in earthen vessels. All right, the idea is that we're not mighty. We are clay pots. We're cracked. We're weak. But there's a reason for that. It is to show that the surpassing power belongs to God and not to us. We are afflicted in every way, but not crushed. We're perplexed, but not driven to despair. Persecuted, but not forsaken. Struck down, but not destroyed. You say, why is it that it seems like people whom God uses through the scriptures, through the centuries, suffer so much? And you say, well, you know, maybe it's coincidental or maybe it's just opposition. No, I think actually it's by design. God uses the weak so that all the glory goes to Him, because you look at it and say, there's no human way that that could have happened except by the power of God. This is encouraging. Because we're nobody. Because we're small. Because we're weak. But God delights to use small things. The title of the sermon this morning then is coming from Zechariah 4. The day of small things. And I usually am trying to preach about a half a chapter of Luke. That's not happening today. We're looking at four verses. Luke 13, 18 through 21. And for several weeks, I've been looking at this and thinking, oh, I can preach this quickly and get into the next paragraph. And I changed my mind. We're just going to settle into this short passage of scripture. Let's stand and read the scripture together. We're reading about the day of small things. Luke 13. It's on page 873 if you're using a pew Bible. We read four verses. The words of Jesus, the word of God. He said, therefore, what is the kingdom of God like? And to what shall I compare it? It is like a grain of mustard seed that a man took and sowed in his garden, and it grew and became a tree, and the birds of the air made nests in its branches. And again he said, to what shall I compare the kingdom of God? It is like leaven that a woman took and hid in three measures of flour until it was all leavened. Period. And then he went on his way, and we have other big lessons to learn, but we pause this week on these four verses. I needed this week, and maybe you will as well. This is the Word of God. We'll study it together. Amen? Be seated, please. I say that these are two parables repeated twice, and what I mean is we have a record of them Not just a parallel record in Matthew 13, but it's actually a different occasion. In Matthew 13, we have, I think, seven kingdom parables where Jesus is teaching about the kingdom, and he has the parable of the sower. He has the parable of an enemy who comes to a field and sows tares among the wheat. Similarly, there's a parable of the net, and it gathers all of these things. And then at the time of judgment, there will be a kind of sorting of that which is useful and that which doesn't belong. A lot of different parables. Here's a different occasion. He uses just two of them. So instructive. The very first word that we read in verse 18 is therefore. He said, therefore, what is the kingdom of God like? So that means that he is building this teaching out of what happened in verse 17 and before. So Jesus had been doing some healing, and he heals a woman, and then he's going to be opposed because he did it on the Sabbath day. But despite the opposition of Jewish leaders, she was healed and she glorified God. And then we read at the very end of verse 17, all the people rejoiced at all the glorious things that were done by him. So Jesus didn't come in a wave of sweeping, irresistible, overwhelming power, and he was crowned as king because he was so amazing to everyone he met. Actually, they wanted him to come and lead a revolution. They wanted him to come in a display of power, and he came in humility, and he said, my kingdom is not of this world. So it was small, and there were times he would even tell people, don't share this yet, my time hasn't come. And the more he did and the more he shared, the more opposition he had. He would feed people and there'd be thousands. He would teach people and the thousands would depart and he'd be left alone. In light of that, he said, let me teach you a lesson about the nature of my kingdom. We have a few people glorifying me. We have more people opposing me. And you might think that's not working. And I'm telling you, it's exactly how I intend it to be. Let me compare my kingdom to a couple things. A tiny seed, a bit of yeast, leaven. This is what I'm doing in the world. It's such an instructive passage for us. Now, let me give you just a brief overview of the kingdom. And I've feared doing this because we don't have time to really do it adequately. This would be a great series all by itself. But God's kingdom is both present and future. There are debates in theological circles. There are some people that say the kingdom of God is here. Right now, we are doing kingdom work. And often people that say we are doing kingdom work say that the purpose of the church is not just preaching and making disciples, but the work of the church is to bring justice, to seek the good of the city, to do all kinds of social activism, because we're trying to expand the kingdom, maybe through legislation or influence. And they say, well, the kingdom's here, so we ought to be working in a kingdom way, in a political type of way. And there are others that would say dispensationalists, especially, you know, kind of the stronger side of historical dispensationalism, would say, no, the kingdom is not here at all. It's entirely future. And we're just ministering now in the church and we're awaiting the kingdom. And there's a lot of discussion about whether the kingdom's here or not. My understanding of Scripture, and actually most of the theologians that I read would come to this same idea, God's kingdom is both present and future. That is, there are some aspects of the promised kingdom of God that are here. All right, Jesus is king today. King of who? King of me. King of you. King of the redeemed. But the kingdom hasn't been fully inaugurated yet. There is kind of a what theologians call an already and a not yet. And I'm just going to give you an overview because I want you at least to be conversant with the idea. But here's the already. There are spiritual aspects to the kingdom. Now, I would say, you know, to those who say, well, the kingdom is here, there's nothing in the future, this is the kingdom of God, I would say, man, this is really disappointing. You know, if this is the millennium, I want my money back because this is not what was advertised. You know, are we really living in the millennium? Do the lion and the lamb lay together? Only if the lamb is going to be lunch for the lion. All right, this can't be the ultimate fulfillment of the kingdom. But there are ways in which the kingdom is present. I would say, as we read through the Gospels, Jesus would say that the kingdom of God has come upon you, or the kingdom of God is coming. There's a sense in which the kingdom arrived with the coming of the king. When Jesus came, there's a sense in which the kingdom began because the king had come. And it's consistent with the parables of the kingdom, that is, that the kingdom exists in conflict. The ultimate manifestation of the kingdom is going to be a kingdom of absolute justice, of power, of peace. There's going to be no swords, but they're going to be changed into pruning hooks. There's no warfare. Again, the lion will lay with the lamb, or a child can play on the hole of a serpent and he'll be safe. Don't do that now, because that hasn't happened yet. But when Jesus teaches about the kingdom, he teaches about opposition from within the kingdom. So there's a sower, and he goes out and he sows a field, but an enemy comes and sows tares among the wheat. Is that going to happen in the millennium? No, because Satan is going to be bound during the millennium. It's happening in a spiritual sense now. There are wheat and tares growing together, and it will be so until the judgment. Okay, or you have other descriptions of the kingdom of God where we are being persecuted. It's not perfect peace. It's not utopia yet. There is kingdom advance, and it's a struggle, and it's difficult. And there's a sense in which the spiritual manifestation of the kingdom has begun. We might say it this way by way of analogy. Derek Lewis. If we say, hey, pray for our missionaries like Derek Lewis, somebody could say, well, he's not a missionary. He's a fireman. He's not on the mission field yet. He's preparing. We're excited. He's training, and we're praying, and we're raising support. But there's a sense in which his ministry of missions has begun. He's presented it. He's raising support. He's doing preparation. It's already begun, but it hasn't yet come in its ultimate fulfillment, like the sprites who were doing missions, but now they're on the mission field. There's an already, but a not yet. There's two aspects to it, and I think we see that repeatedly in the New Testament regarding the fulfillment of the kingdom. So basically, the kingdom message is the gospel, and I could give you text after text after text, but look at just this one, Colossians 1:3. Speaking of our salvation, it says, he has delivered us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son. Has this happened yet? Have we been delivered from the domain of darkness spiritually? Well, yeah, he's talking about salvation. All right, we were under the domain of Satan, and we have been called by the gospel, by the saving work of Jesus, out of darkness into his marvelous light. We have been transferred into the kingdom of his beloved Son. Thank God. But there is more coming where I won't just spiritually be in his kingdom, but I will literally be in his kingdom, and we will be worshiping him and serving him in the millennium and then on into the future. So there's an already aspect of it. There's also a not yet. D. Martin Lloyd-Jones says, I agree, of course, that the kingdom of God in one sense has not been established on the earth yet. It is a kingdom which is to come, yes. But it is also a kingdom which has come. While we cannot say that he is ruling over all the world at the present time, he is certainly ruling in that way in the hearts and lives of all his people. Okay, so we read through Acts that Paul would go out preaching the gospel of the kingdom. And I don't believe he was just preaching the kingdom that is coming. He's preaching the domain of Christ. Submit to Christ as your Savior, as your Lord, as your King. And when someone is born again, they are made a citizen of the kingdom. Our citizenship is not only on earth. It's primarily a citizenship in heaven. I'm a child of the King now. Is Jesus King now? Yes, but not like he will be when he returns and every knee bows and every tongue confesses that Jesus Christ is Lord. There's both. And so there are literal, physical aspects of the kingdom that we're yet waiting for. That is, Christ will return to reign on the earth. That the kingdom promises from the Old Testament, promises of land that has never belonged to the people of God. And I don't believe we can say, well, that's the church age. No, there's literal promises to the people of Israel that have yet to be fulfilled, and they will be fulfilled. It's future. It's promises of a perfect peace. There's promises of judgment. It's all yet to come. And there is a sense in which entrance into the kingdom is future. So we read in 1 Corinthians 15:50, I tell you this, brothers, flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, nor does the perishable inherit the imperishable. Here he's talking about resurrection, and he says your body is corruptible at this point, and it can't enter the kingdom of God. You say, well, are you saying I can't be saved? No, he's saying you can be saved, and you're part of the spiritual kingdom of God that is growing. But ultimately, to enter the kingdom, capital T, there's going to have to be a putting off of your body and a resurrection, and everything is made new, and it's yet future. Yeah, I think it's clear from Scripture. I think there's good biblical reasoning to say that there is a kingdom advancing spiritually now by the preaching of the gospel, by the work of missions, by the growth of the church. Oh, but we anticipate a better kingdom, a final kingdom, a literal kingdom, an earthly kingdom. Lord Jesus, come, fix this mess. Can't wait to bow before him. So that idea of already, not yet, the kingdom has come in part because Jesus has come. Ah, but the kingdom will come because Jesus will come. So we have this discussion of the kingdom, verses 18 and 20. Jesus says, what should I compare the kingdom to? And if you say that the kingdom is entirely future, the two parables we're going to study really don't make sense. But they do if you understand that the kingdom has begun in very small, unimpressive ways, but it's spreading and it's growing. And that doesn't make sense if you just look to the millennium. So that's some understanding of the idea of the kingdom. That was a lot. Now let's look at these two parables. Verse 19, the first thing he says about the kingdom is that God's kingdom grows from humble beginnings. Now, you realize when Jesus returns with power and great glory, there is nothing humble about that. That is not a mustard seed. That is an atomic bomb. When he comes again, every eye will see him, and he's going to bring judgment. And there's not even going to be a fair fight. It's not a come from behind victory like a Rocky type, like we alluded to at the beginning. When he comes back, the sword that comes out of his mouth is going to be utterly annihilating the wicked. So he's not returning like a mustard seed. He's returning in absolute power, irresistible glory. But he says in Luke 13:19, here's what the kingdom is like. It is like a grain of mustard seed that a man took and sowed in his garden, and it grew and became a tree, and the birds of the air made their nest in its branches. And he doesn't even describe it. He doesn't explain it to us. He leaves it to us. But I think the main point is God's kingdom grows from humble beginnings. All right. He uses the example of a mustard seed growing into a large tree, maybe 15 feet high. We could use the example of an acorn, so small, not as small as a mustard seed, but small compared to what's going to grow out of it. You know, when we visited California on a family vacation a few years ago, we're at Yosemite and Sequoia National Parks, and we have pine cones that are like this big. I wanted to take one home and found out that it was a federal crime. I still wanted to take one home, but I married Lori. And suffice to say, we don't have a giant pine cone at my house. You say, well, that's huge. No, it's tiny compared to the towering trees that grow out of it. It's amazing what happens with a minuscule seed and what grows out of it. And he says the kingdom is like that. So we have the example of the mustard seed. Guys, I've lost the screen. The television isn't giving me anything, if you can help me out. It's still working up here. We have the example of a mustard seed, a seed that's tiny, And it's unimpressive. And you say, in what sense is the kingdom of God like that? In what sense is the kingdom of God like a mustard seed? Well, you look at the Savior himself. He comes to a humble birth, born in a manger. His entire life, he doesn't own anything. He's basically homeless. Remember, he says that even the foxes have holes and the birds have nests, but Jesus would have nothing. His whole earthly ministry is humble. He's going to die a terrible death. He's going to die a death that is actually going to be a stumbling block to would-be believers, because how could we believe in a Savior who would be crucified? That's a stumbling block for the unbeliever. We have the disciples, and they are low. They're fishermen. They're weak. They abandon Jesus in his time of need. Peter denies him three times. As we read, they're not educated. They're small. The night that Jesus is accomplishing his great work, his disciples flee for their lives. That is going to change the world? That's nothing. Right, it's nothing. It's a mustard seed. It's so small compared to the power of Rome. It's so small compared to the power of the Jews. Do you remember when the disciples are going through the temple and they're like, Master, look at this amazing complex. And Jesus is so unimpressed by Herod's temple because he's so unimpressed by Herod. He didn't come to be another Herod. His kingdom's not of this world. He would say his kingdom is within his people for now. For now, his kingdom is within his people. It started so small. God almost never uses the mighty. You have a few occasions in Scripture where you have, you know, a king that's used, or somebody well-positioned like a Joseph or a Daniel. But even Joseph, before he was used of God, was in a jail cell for years. Even Daniel went into exile. Now, God delights to use the least likely. Elsewhere, we have a picture of this mustard seed. Look over at Luke 17. It's a different lesson, but at least the same concept. The disciples say in verse 5, Luke 17, 5, the apostles say, Lord, increase our faith. And the Lord said, if you had faith like a grain of mustard seed, you could say to this mulberry tree, be uprooted and planted in the sea, and it would obey you. See, what Jesus said is, you don't really need more faith. They want more quantity, impressive, big. He says, no, you guys are missing the point. The power of faith is not in the amount of faith, but in the object of faith. I mean, you can have a tiny bit of faltering, feeble faith, but if it's in the Almighty God, then miracles can happen, he says. Love that from my friend and mentor, Michael Barrett. The strength of faith is determined by the object of faith. So it's not just that you believe and you need more. No, you just need to believe the right person. You can have a ton of faith in the wrong thing and you're going to fail. If you have a ton of faith in yourself, self-reliance, self-dependence, yeah, you're going to blow up. Big crater coming. Oh, but you have just a little bit of faith in the Almighty God, miracles happen. Fellowshipping over the last few weeks with Shelley Hamilton, and many of you know her from Master Music and Pastor Pirate. She's going through it. She has a daughter that's not well. Her oldest son took his life. Her husband is faltering with dementia. And I asked her, like, you have conversations with him, and there's good times and bad times. She says, just pretty much never thinking really clearly. And as she's talking about it, she asked to collaborate again on a song, and she sent me a tune that Jonathan, her son, had written before he passed away. And she said, would you write something about faith? And she sent me these journal entries of hers that she's learning to live by faith, and the just shall live by faith, but it's so hard. And as we're working on it, we came up with this as a beginning. In the word I read of a mustard seed, faith is small But God is great. My reliance lies not on me, but Christ. The just shall live by faith. And the faith of God's people is not robust and big and impressive. Actually, Elijah was a man subject to like passions like us. Abraham doubted, Sarah doubted, Moses doubted. But a tiny bit of faith, and God does something remarkable. We live by faith. It's the picture of the mustard seed. Oh, but it turns to a mighty tree. So he says that the kingdom of God is surprisingly big. Okay, he's not saying a mustard seed grows to a sequoia, but the idea is the contrast from beginning to ending is remarkable. Nobody would ever believe it. And he says, actually, just by way of description, this tree is going to grow up and you have fowls that come and rest in its branches. And there's all kinds of discussion about, you know, is that saying they're bad things? They're coming and they're evil. And no, I think it's just saying that this is something that actually ministers to so many. And I think there's even a hint of the fact that it's growing up and you're going to have nations coming and participating in it. I use a cross-reference to Daniel 4. It's a totally different passage about Nebuchadnezzar as a great tree. But it's depicting him and his majesty and influence before he gets cut down. I think Jesus is saying that the kingdom of God starts so small, but it would get so massive. And all the glory goes to God. Because you're just a seed. You're just nothing. But watch what he can do. Verse 21, he changes and he uses a similar picture. Picture of yeast, of leaven. I believe that the seed tells us that God's kingdom grows from humble beginnings. The leaven tells us that the kingdom expands almost imperceptibly. Sometimes you can't even tell that anything's happening. Imagine you're making bread and you have this lump of dough and it's dense and you want it to rise and you put in the leaven. And imagine you're working with a child and maybe they think it's going to be as instant as everything else in our society. So you want to put it in and just stand back, everyone. Yeah, if you look for a long time, maybe you do time-lapse photography, you could see the expansion. But for the most part, you put it in and you just go about your business and walk away. And then you come back a few hours later and wow, that thing just blew up. It's amazing what happens. It's so pervasive. But it takes time. The leaven is hidden. It's secret. It's not visible. You know, you're not getting a tire pump and sticking it in and trying to artificially blow this thing up. It's organic. It's steady growth, not artificial growth. The growth of the New Testament church was rapid. But there's a sense in which throughout history for 2,000 years, it didn't march on the world and just take captives. It actually just organically went from soul to soul, person to person. And eventually the whole world is leavened with the gospel. And what's happened in 2,000 years is remarkable. But it happened on God's terms. It didn't happen by the edge of the sword. The only sword for conquest in Christianity is the sword of the Spirit, the Word of God. We're not going into nations and subduing them by the power of the sword, and then we force them to convert to Christianity. Islam does that. And there have been some dark seasons in church history where Christians and some people have tried to do that. Going on these conquests and on the, what's the word I'm looking for? Crusades. It's not so simple to say that the Crusaders were all villains, but it's not the way Jesus intended his kingdom to advance. It's not my favorite thing when a church, like a Christian school, has Crusaders as their mascot. You know, not our best moment. It's complicated. History's complicated. But we don't advance that way. We advance by preaching the gospel. And it's leaven. It goes out slowly. Oh, but it goes. So the loaf, the gospel's power sometimes is slow, but it's relentless. Now, the picture of leaven, some people, again, in this passage say, well, it's probably describing corruption in the church. I don't think so. Leaven is used in a variety of ways in the scriptures, and sometimes it's a description of sin or false teaching. But here Jesus is saying, my kingdom starts as something so small, mustard seed that grows, or a lump of dough with a little bit of leaven, but it is going to work. And it does. And it has. It requires patience. I want to see a change right now. It requires patience. Patience of years. Patience of lifetimes. And it's beyond our ability. We can't just, you know, work harder. We can't come up with some trick, some silver bullet, and all of a sudden, man, everything's really expanding and growing and taking off. No, we can't do that. And when we try, you end up with mega churches, and they say, God is working. We don't preach the gospel much, and it's kind of a show, and we're diminishing the power of the scriptures for the power of positive thinking. But look at what God is doing. That's not God, that's you. And I get the temptation because we want to see something. But it's beyond your pay grade. And you say, God, help me to be faithful to what you've called me to do. And then you do something that's inexplicable. Like a seed turning to a tree. Like a lump of dense dough expanding into a loaf. This is interesting. I'm still figuring out what I think about it. But my favorite gospel commentary is the set on the four gospels is by J.C. Ryle, and he sees in the leaven not only the kingdom at large, but a description of the progressive sanctification of the individual believer. So he who began a good work in you, small as it might be, will perform it until the day of Jesus Christ. He'll bring you all the way in. So he says, if we see any symptom of grace beginning in a brother, however feeble, let us thank God and be hopeful. The leaven of grace, once planted in his heart, shall yet leaven the whole lump. I love that. So God's working in a life, and it might be painfully slow in your life, in your child's life. But it's going to leaven the whole lump. If you look at the rest of the story, you know, I love that. I love that idea. You have a neat story, but what's the rest of the story, like Paul Harvey would say? Well, the rest of the story is the despised carpenter from Nazareth is the king of the ages. The handful of cowering disciples turn the world upside down by Acts 17 within a generation. Our church continues in a 2,000-year line of small Bible-preaching churches. There are people that say, did you just call Killian Hill small? This is a big ministry. We're small. We're small. But we're part of something bigger than us, and God is working through those that seem so weak and unimpressive. And it's not over. It's to be continued. He'll continue that. And don't misunderstand me. I'm not teaching a theology that eventually this leaven will usher in the kingdom of God. And no, you know who ushers in the kingdom of God? Jesus ushers in the kingdom of God when he returns. And it's not through our legislation and social activism. It's through Jesus coming back and bam, the kingdom comes to earth perfectly in its fulfillment. Lord Jesus, come. But God's working. I needed this week. It's not a biblical quotation, but the idea. Ralph Waldo Emerson says, the creation of 1,000 forests is in one acorn. Right. The changing of the world with the kingdom of God is in a mustard seed. This is true of the kingdom of God generally and of church history and of our church. I say to you, I say to me, your life may feel small. And in one sense, it is small. You're one of 7+ billion people in the world. But that doesn't mean your life is insignificant. I have to do nothing but change diapers all day. My existence is small. Nobody even notices. It is small. But it's not a waste. It's not insignificant. God's best work is done through tiny seeds. And when he does that, he gets all the glory. And we rejoice that we get to play any part at all. This matters. Why does this matter so much? Because much of the modern church is trying to pull the ark of God with a Philistine cart. Going back to David and going back to, what is it, Uzzah. We're trying to do God's work in some impressive way. That is not what Jesus said should happen. The work of God advances not by shock and awe, but by faith and fidelity. So we advance the kingdom by making disciples, not by social activism. And we want to do good things. We want to help educate people. We want to fight sex trafficking. We want to end abortion. Make a difference. But the primary work of the kingdom for the United Church is the preaching of the gospel, the making of disciples. And then we awake the kingdom by anticipating the return of Christ. So we say, Lord Jesus, we want your kingdom to expand in spiritual influence, and it changes cultures, and we want to see that happen. But we can't wait for you to come and finally make everything new. I can't wait to quote, what is it, Revelation 19? The kingdom of this world has become the kingdom of our God and of his Christ, and he shall reign forever and ever. Hallelujah. 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 If you don't yet know Christ as your Savior, it's time for you to repent. Turn from your sin. Turn from your way. And trust in him for forgiveness. He can bring you out of darkness into the kingdom of light. And you can enjoy that in your heart and in the work of God through churches like ours, in your family. He'll change you. Oh, but you'll be part of an inheritance that is yet to come. The kingdom of God starts small, but it is irresistible. It's powerful. It's magnificent. And he alone gets the glory for it. Thank you, Lord. Let's pray. Pray, Lord, that you will use your word in my heart, the hearts of all who hear. Protect us from trying to advance the work of the kingdom through the strategies and wiles and manipulations of the world. We want to see the power of God. And we may be jars of clay, but then, Lord, when you shine forth in splendor, all the glory goes to you, not to us. I pray that you'll do that in our lives individually, our families, through Killian Hill Baptist Church, and really through your church around the world. Grow that seed. Expand the loaf through the leaven of your kingdom spiritually, and then we can't wait for you to come, and we'll actually put our eyes on you and worship you face to face. Come, Lord Jesus. We thank you. And our faith is small and frail and fragile, but the little bit that we have is in you. Now you do great things. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.